We emphasize the fact that Acts is not an historical record for the church, the body of Christ. God did not intend the book of Acts to be used to teach the historical beginnings of the church, the body of Christ. Rather, it's an historical record of Israel's stumbling, fall, and subsequent diminishing. Yes, we are going to see the rise of the Apostle Paul as he begins to preach a different gospel. But the reason for that information is to demonstrate to Israel that Israel no longer possesses first priority privileges. Israel has lost that favored status. God has set Israel aside. Paul says in Romans 11, God has cast away the nation of Israel. And what we're going to see introduced through the Apostle Paul is this wonderful message of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery that has to do with a new purpose, a new program, new goals and objectives. And the details, of course, are found in Paul's epistles. But Acts is written to communicate to the nation of Israel, demonstrating to her some things. What? There are four features in the second section of the book of Acts, from Acts chapters 8 through 28. We're going to learn four particular truths. Number one, we're going to see how God, we're going to see how God informs the 12 apostles of that change in program. So we're going to see that. That's going to be a real clear feature of the second section in the book of Acts. Number one, we're going to see how God informs the 12 apostles about this change in the dispensational program. Number two, we're going to learn how God informs Israel outside of the land about the rejection of Jesus Christ. And we're going to see that take place in this particular section. Again, number two, we're going to see how God informs Israel about Israel outside of the land about the rejection of the Lord Christ, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Number three, as we progress through these chapters, we're going to see how God provokes Israel to jealousy. And we're going to see the tactics and methods that God employs in provoking Israel to jealousy. And then lastly, we're going to see in this second section of Acts why and how God suspends his prophetic program with the nation of Israel. Do you notice the issue is always going to be Israel? That is the primary focus, to educate the nation of Israel concerning her fall. There has been a change. How is God going to communicate to those 12 apostles? How is God going to communicate to the nation outside of the land concerning the rejection of Messiah? How does God provoke Israel to jealousy? And how does God communicate to his people that the prophetic program is now suspended? If you study Acts chapters 8 through 28 with those four particulars in mind, the book of Acts will just open up, if you will. It'll just open up and you'll better appreciate what's going on. It's a mistake to try to study the historical beginnings of the church, the body of Christ. Obviously, when we study Paul's epistles, Romans through Philemon, we can then go to the book of Acts and we can see the development, the beginnings of the body of Christ, so on. But the intent, the immediate intent, it's to communicate to Israel concerning her fall and the dispensational change which takes place. So with that in mind, we're going to begin now in Acts chapter 8, and we're going to begin to see things change. There are some real oddities from this point on. The prophetic program, the gospel of the kingdom that's being communicated in the first seven chapters, and the events and some of the activities that are going on, all of a sudden things get a little bit odd. Things get out of order. Things are going on that shouldn't be going on according to the prophetic program. And we begin to see some real deviation from the prophetic program. And it's going to be real obvious as we go through the through this particular section. Number one, we're introduced now to Saul of Tarsus. And of course, he is an extremely important figure in the Word of God. Why Paul? Who is this guy? What is so significant about Paul? By the way, Saul later is going to be renamed Paul. So just keep that in mind. We're introduced to Saul in chapter 7, and he subsequently is the Apostle Paul. We're going to see some things about who Saul was, his career, and why it is he's a beautiful type of the grace of God working in this dispensation of grace. Chapter 7, verse 58. And you recall here, the leadership there of Israel, they give their sentence and they reject Stephen and the doctrine that he's teaching as he is filled with the Holy Spirit. They answer by killing him. And they drag them out. Look there at verse 57. Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. Why is Saul there? I think we need to understand that Saul was very interested in what's going on in Jerusalem. And we'll see a couple of verses. Do you notice there in verse 58, and the witnesses laid down their clothes? The sheer hypocrisy. These leaders are still abiding to the Mosaic law. They reject the Holy Spirit who imparted the doctrine, right? Remember what we saw there in verse 51? Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. This is the Holy Spirit now who is demonstrating to the nation of Israel, you're no different than those Gentiles. Read the rest of the verse 51. Ye do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? So on and so forth. The Holy Spirit, who is the agent in disseminating the doctrine that was given to the nation of Israel, the Mosaic law, the Holy Spirit is rejected. But guess what the leadership does? They do. They're going to abide by the very law in killing one of God's spokesmen. Verse 58 says that the witnesses laid down their clothes. Now go real quickly to Deuteronomy chapter 17. There was actually a prescription for stoning people. I shouldn't laugh. It's not that it's funny. But the reason I chuckle is the hypocrisy of these leaders. Deuteronomy chapter 17, and we won't go there, but Leviticus 24 verse 14 also provides a little bit of information. Deuteronomy chapter 17 verse 7. Deuteronomy 17:7. The hands of the witnesses shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterward the hands of all the people, so thou shalt put the evil away from among you. Leviticus 24 talks about stoning them to death. So these hypocrites, they're going to abide by the Mosaic form of justice by dragging Stephen out of the camp, which, by the way, is exactly what Moses said. You drag him out of the camp. Go back to Acts chapter 7. You pull him out. And as we read there in Acts, they took him out of the city. And the witnesses are the first ones who are going to begin to stone the man accused. Now, in this case, it's obviously Stephen. So you have the witnesses who were right there. They saw Stephen's face changed as an angel. They heard the doctrine that Stephen is preaching. They couldn't resist him. And so they were filled with rage, but they weren't out of control. That's my point. They were filled with rage, but they followed the law by casting him out of the city. And the witnesses, the ones who heard and saw what was going on, they took off their clothes. Why did they take off their garments, their outer garments? It's a lot easier to stone somebody when you take your outer garment off. And by the way, when they stone people, I was going to pick it up. There's a brick back there. When they stone people, they didn't throw little pebbles. They used brick-sized pieces of rock. And so they remove, see the control here? They drag them out of the city, they remove their outer garments, and according to the Mosaic law, the witnesses, they begin to pick up stones, and they beat him to death with rocks. Saul was standing there the whole time. Saul knew what was going on. Why was Saul there in Jerusalem to begin with? And as we read a little bit more at verse 58 of Acts chapter 7, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. Chapter 8, verse 1, and Saul was consenting unto his death. In other words, Saul here, he supported the decision that was made by the leadership in stoning him. He believed it was justifiable. Saul was in total agreement with the murder, the killing of Stephen. The question I ask is, what's Saul doing over there? He's fully aware of what's going on. There's something kind of interesting here. Go to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. And then go to Acts chapter 22. Acts chapter 22. And Acts chapter 6. And this is something that's interesting. I don't know if I can necessarily prove this with absolute certainty, but in Acts chapter 6, verse 9, look at what we read. Acts 6, verse 9. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, and the Cyrenians, and Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. There were men, representatives of the synagogues, in this particular area of Asia. And you notice there was a group that came from the synagogue of Cilicia. You know where Paul was? Where Paul was from, I should say? Acts chapter 22. Acts chapter 22, verse 3. And this is Paul as he recounts his conversion. Paul has more to say about who he was in the past than any other figure in the word. There is more details given about Saul of Tarsus, Paul the Apostle, than any other person outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. That tells me he's highly significant. Now, there's a lot of detail about Moses, but when it comes to somebody's past, there's more detail about Saul of Tarsus than anybody. Here's Paul recounting his conversion, Acts chapter 22, verse 3. I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel. Now, some people pronounce it Gamaliel. Alexander Scourby pronounces it Gamaliel or something, Gamal, whatever it is. However you want to pronounce it, Gamaliel. And taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous towards God, as ye all are this day. Chapter 21, look at chapter 21, verse 39. Chapter 21, verse 39. But Paul said, I am a man which am a Jew of Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city, and I beseech thee, suffer me to speak unto the people. We know where Paul came from. Paul, as we're going to see, was a rising star within the ranks of that Pharisaical system. He was part of that rabbinical school system, if you will. In fact, he attends the school of Gamaliel, who is the grandson of somebody according to rabbinical tradition, Hillel, and that was considered one of the most influential rabbinical schools in Judaism, so much so that even today, rabbis do refer to this particular school. So here you have Saul, an operating Pharisee, and we're going to see that. He is a Pharisee. He's got a church, no doubt a synagogue in Cilicia. It would not surprise me that Paul, if you read Acts chapter 6, verse 9, that Paul might have been one of these certain of the synagogues of Cilicia who is disputing with Stephen. That idea of disputing, Paul was good at that. There's some things about the rabbinical system of teaching. Paul probably was there, and he might have disputed with Stephen. Why is he there to begin with? I mean, there's a lot of activity going on in Jerusalem. And you begin to see the ranks of the Pharisaical system, the national leadership of Israel, beginning to dig in. They see what Peter is doing. They see in what they perceive as this cult, this sect, beginning to grow. Thousands were added to the church daily. And the Pharisees, the religious leadership, they're threatened by all of this, and they want to stop it. They want to suppress it. And we saw what they did. They first threatened, then they imprisoned, and now with Stephen, they actually kill. Saul is there. And it would make sense, because Saul was, as we'll see, zealous of the traditions of the fathers. Paul had an energy, motivated by some things, and it would not surprise me that he was right in the thick of things, disputing with Stephen concerning some of the things that were being done there in Jerusalem. So that provides an explanation as to what Saul doing there in the beginning. He might very well have been there disputing with Stephen, and that tells me something, that he was just as crooked and as rotten as all those other bigots and hypocrites in Acts 6 and Acts 7. Do you remember what these guys did? Let's look at Acts chapter 6, verse 10 again. Acts chapter 6, verse 10. This is what they resorted to when they couldn't resist him. Verse 10, and they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Then they suborned men, which said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council, and set up false witnesses, which said, in absolute desperation, instead of allowing the wisdom of Stephen, inspired by the Holy Spirit, to bring conviction, instead of operating with a heart of faith and of, they said, the only way we can deal with this, we got to lie about the guy, we got to slander this guy, and we got to hire false witnesses to condemn this guy. Was Paul part of the mix? I don't know. But it's quite possible he was a representative of the synagogue of Cilicia, and he was disputing. I'm not certainly suggesting that Saul was part of this group. I don't know. But it's just interesting. He might have been there. So Paul, there's no question he's there. And as we begin to read the passages, we see some things about who he was. Acts chapter 23. Let's just develop a bit of a picture of Saul. Acts chapter 23, verse 6. Acts chapter 23, verse 6. But when Paul perceived that the one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, men and brethren, I am a what? Pharisee. In fact, what does Paul say in Philippians chapter 3? He is a Pharisee of what? Pharisees. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He wasn't just an ordinary Pharisee. He was special. He held prominence within the ranks of that Pharisaical system. He was a rising star, if you will. And he's not only a Pharisee, but look at the heritage, the tradition, the son of a Pharisee. Keep your finger here. Go to Philippians chapter 3 and notice how Paul, well, he boasts, if you will, about his pedigree, his heritage. Philippians chapter 3. And if you want a picture of the quote perfect Jew, you find it in Paul, Saul of Tarsus, as we begin the book of chapter 8 of Acts. Philippians chapter 3, verse 4. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, notice verse 5, circumcise the eighth day. Not the seventh day, not the ninth day. You see how meticulous his family followed that law? His dad was a Pharisee. This guy was as true Jew as you can get. And because of that Pharisaical upbringing, hey, he was circumcised the eighth day. of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, he says that because if he's going to brag in the flesh, which is what he's doing, hey, I can brag about the flesh. Benjamin was a special tribe. It was a very interesting tribe. It was a faithful tribe. And Hebrew of the Hebrews. See, he's no ordinary Hebrew. He was a practicing zealot within this Judaistic system. As touching the law, a Pharisee, which was the more conservative branch of the rabbinical system, as opposed to the Sadducees. The Pharisees tended to be more conservative, a little more, honest in their interpretation of the scripture. Verse 6, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, what did he say? I'm blameless. And by the way, we're going to see that didn't mean he was a happy man. Don't get this idea that he was full of joy. And we'll see something. Paul says, look, if you want to know who I was in my flesh in time past, you couldn't find anybody more Jewish than I. Touching the righteousness which is of the law, blameless. That doesn't mean he's sinless. That just meant he knew how to deal with sin according to the Mosaic law. There was a prescription, correct? Various types of offerings, trespass offerings, wave offerings, cereal offerings, blood offerings, wine offerings, meat offerings for particular sins, degrees of sin. What Paul is saying is when he did sin against whom he believed was worship and service to God, he knew exactly what offerings, he knew how to remedy it. So when he says, as touching the righteousness of the law, I'm blameless, you couldn't find fault in the way he practiced that Mosaic system. That he's not claiming to be sinless, but remember we in Galatians, did the Jews believe they were sinners to begin with? Just real quick, go to the left there, Galatians chapter 2. Now, when Paul says blameless, he's talking about the proper application of the Mosaic system to deal with sin, but it is rather interesting that there was an attitude among the ranks of the Jews that Paul refers to in Galatians chapter 2, verse 15. Galatians 2, verse 15. And remember now, Paul, he's not saying we are Jews. He's talking to Peter in light of some dissimulation that went on, okay? Paul is, he's almost speaking rhetorically to Peter. Verse 15. We who are Jews by nature. You see that? By nature, they're what? Jews, and not sinners of the... You see what Paul is saying? By nature, we're Jews. By nature, the Gentiles are what? Sinners. You see how Paul's operating with that middle wall of partition still in the forefront of his thinking? Now, Israel totally screwed up their understanding of the Word of God. They understood that God did not reckon Israel among the Gentiles. But what they interpreted that to mean was, we're better than the Gentiles. We're immune from the wrath of God. We are automatically justified in the sight of God. And we're no longer deemed as sinners in the sight of God. But everybody else, they're sinners, worthy of the wrath of God. The Jew thought they were immune from wrath. And they didn't qualify for it because by nature they're not sinners. You see that twisted, distorted thinking that religion is responsible for? That's what religion does. It convinces you that you're something you really aren't. Unfortunately, the Jew had this misconceived notion that by nature we're not sinners. the Gentiles are the sinners. So that's just a little interesting twist. When Paul says it's touching the righteousness of the law, blameless, he knew how to deal with transgression, but there was an underlying belief that, well, you know, by nature we're not sinners anyway. Remember Ed Topp? He came here years ago. He's back there. His wife is a professing Jew, and she's tough, and we tried dealing with her, and she was very difficult at that time. Anyway, she's the one who told her husband, Ed, that they don't believe they're sinners. She attended some Jewish congregation, wherever it was, synagogue, and she was taught that because she was practicing Judaism, God didn't consider her to be a sinner. And that was kind of an interesting little dilemma that we had. How do you convince somebody they're a sinner when they don't believe they're sinners? You know, it gets a little bit weird. But anyway, go back to Acts chapter 22 now. Acts 22. So what do we know about Saul? Hey, he had quite an upbringing. He's the son of a Pharisee. He was himself a Pharisee. He was an Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was an eighth-day circumcised Jew. You can't get any more Jewish than that. Acts chapter 22. Acts 22. And now let's look at verse 3 again. Acts 22, verse 3. And we read, I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel. Gamaliel, now if you go to history, and I'm just going to kind of digress just a little bit. If you want to, well, who is this guy and what's this all about? According to rabbinic tradition, Gamaliel was the grandson of Hillel. Hillel started one of the most influential rabbinic schools in Israel. So influential, as I said earlier, that to this day, rabbinic schools will actually refer to Hillel and some of his interpretations of the scripture, some of the traditions. So Gamaliel, he wasn't an ordinary type of a guy. He was part of a very influential rabbinic school in Israel. And as Paul says, I was brought up at his feet. The very fact that he mentions Gamaliel is significant. Why? Who cares at whose feet he was brought up under? There must be some significance to Gamaliel. There are some things, if you go to Acts chapter 5, we do see something about Gamaliel, or Gamaliel, however you want to pronounce it, in Acts chapter 5. Now, according to history, and again, this is just a little historical note here, the rabbinical tradition says of Gamaliel three things. Number one, he is credited for his candor and honesty of judgment. Number two, he was a student of Greek authors. And number three, he was zealous of the Jewish law. Interesting. Paul quotes a Greek philosopher in Acts chapter 17. You see the significance? By being brought under this guy's feet, Paul knew something about Greek poetry. And he actually is going to quote a Greek poet. And certainly we know Paul was zealous. And he says that, at least that one time there in Galatians, he was zealous. Acts chapter 5, verse 34. Now, you remember, we have the leadership. After the first opportunity of repentance that was extended by Peter, the leadership is rejecting it. And they now don't know how to deal with Peter and the preaching that's going on and the masses that are now beginning to follow Peter. And so, of course, they convene, they have a council. They're not sure what to do. Notice verse 34, Acts 5, verse 34. Well, look, 33. When they heard that, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them. That's always an easy answer, right? Best way to shut somebody up? Kill them. They did that to the Lord Jesus Christ. Kill them. But notice verse 34. Then stood there up one in the council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, had in reputation among all the people, and commanded to put the apostles forth a little space, and said unto them, Ye men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what ye intend to do as touching these men. For before these days rose up Theudas, boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who was slain, and all, as many as obeyed him, were scattered and brought to naught. After this man rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of the taxing, and drew away much people after him, he also perished, and all, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed. And now I say unto you, refrain from these men, and let them alone. For if this counsel or this work be of man, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it, lest haply ye be found even to fight against God. And to him they agreed. This guy, he was a sharp individual. He tries to provide some sound reasoning. He wasn't motivated by emotion. He was thinking this through. He had reputation. And you have the religious Supreme Court of Israel. They take his advice. So this guy, he had an audience among the leadership there. Paul says, I learned from that guy. I learned from that doctor of the law. Saul was very, quote, if you can say, proud. He was boastful about who he learned from. Acts 22, verse 5. Acts chapter 22, verse 5. Acts 22, verse 5. Let's read verse 4. And I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prison both men and... You know, when Paul recounts... high priest, Saul was going to be somebody. He was going to go far in that system. Chapter 26, Acts chapter 26. Acts 26, verse 12. Whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, he hobnobbed with these guys. I mean, he knew who they were. They knew who he was. Galatians chapter 1. And it's interesting that Paul makes a statement here in Galatians, in the letter to the Galatians, concerning pleasing men. You know, when he went about persecuting and delivering, you know, men and women to prison and chasing after them to the death, he did it with the sanction and blessings and recognition of the high priest and the estate of the elders. And Paul, he was driven by that. He was driven by the fact that he had the smile and blessing of the leadership. Galatians chapter 1, verse 10. For do I now persuade men or God? You see what, you get what Paul's doing here? When Paul received this wonderful message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified according to the revelation of the mystery, Paul's whole motivation, Paul's whole purpose, Paul's whole desire now just changes. You see, Paul at one time, he did seek to persuade men. Look at verse 10. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. In light of who he was rising within the ranks of that pharisaical system. Kind of interesting what he says there. At one time he did seek to please men. And if you keep reading, look in verse 14. Verse 13. For ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure, he went the extra mile. That's why he won the admiration of the high priest and the estate of the elders. He went the extra mile. Beyond measure. I persecuted the church of God and wasted it. And verse 14, profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. He was blowing his peers away. He was leaving his peers in the dust. He was going to climb that corporate ladder, the religious ladder. And he, with zeal, he was extreme, he was excessive beyond measure, he wasted, he was responsible for mayhem and murder. And in verse 14, he made a lot of money doing it. And profited in the Jews' religion above many mine equals. There was money to be made here. Profited, no doubt financially, profited in many other ways. Stature, power, significance, relevance, influence. He was going places, this guy. And this guy, he was an inquisitor. You know, you study church history, you have the Great Inquisition, and you learn about some of the horrors of the Great Inquisition. You know that Saul was the great inquisitor in his day? Go to Acts chapter 9 and just a few verses to see how rotten this man was. And he did it all in the name of religion. My brother-in-law, tried sharing the gospel with him years ago. Not Steve, not my brother-in-law here. You might know Steve, my brother-in-law down in South Carolina. And he's a nice guy, all of that. And so I'm trying to share some things. And right away he says, listen, I don't believe in religion. And I said, I don't either, Royce. Thank God. Step one, we're in agreement. Who cares for religion? And that kind of threw him off guard, you know. I'm a, quote, pastor and, you know, all that kind of nonsense that people kind of ascribe to being a pastor. And when I said, I don't believe in religion either, he really thought I'm going to set him up or something. He got real careful here. And then he made some kind of comment. He said that most of the wars in history were because of religion. And I said, yes, I agree with you. I don't have a problem with that. War, mayhem, murder, religion. Bloody, bloody. Paul was a religious zealot that drove him to commit some horrible things. Acts chapter 9, verse 1. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus. That's 120. You know what this guy... Oh, by the way, the reason I drew this map, and we're not even going to do it, we want to look at Samaria, but if you were to look at a map, Jerusalem is down here. Saul of Tarsus is operating and hounding and persecuting the church, that little flock, that identifiable remnant. Damascus is 125 miles north. Saul was so full of rage, he heard there's something going on 125 miles away. And you know, you don't just instantly travel 125 miles in those days. And so what does he do? Verse 2, desired letters to Damascus to the synagogues, verse 2, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. He was going to travel 125 miles, and we're going to see he would enter the very homes of these apostates in his thinking, drag them out, bind them, and have to escort them 125 miles down back to Jerusalem. Religion did that. Breathing out threatenings and slaughter, Paul says. Verse 13. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man. Now, we're in Damascus now. How much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. 125 miles away, Ananias, he already heard about Saul's reputation. They were afraid of this guy already. How much evil he's done. Drop down to verse 14. And here He hath authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on thy name. Verse 21. But all that heard him were amazed and said, Is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem and came hither for that intent that he might bring them bound unto the chief priest? What a reputation. His reputation preceded him. The very name of Saul brought fear and terror to that identifiable flock in Damascus. Saul wielded some real power. He had a name. Chapter 20. Well, we already read chapter 22. We won't go there. Why don't we go there to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. And let's read what Paul has to say. You know, when God changed the dispensational program after the fall there, and now we're introduced to Saul of Tarsus, and then in Acts chapter 9, the greatest meeting that ever happened in human history, when the crucified Lord Jesus Christ appears before Paul in heaven, and he says, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? From that point on, God begins to reveal the details of the fall of Israel, the details of this great dispensational change. He reveals the details concerning the end of the prophetic program. I should say the suspension of the prophetic program. The prophetic program didn't end. It was suspended. And how it is God is ushering a brand new program that entails a new entity, the Church of the Body of Christ, a new creature for the purpose of inhabiting and reclaiming the heavenly places, exercising the governmental functions out there. Acts chapter 9, it's so highly significant. And Paul, a number of passages, takes you back. For example, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verse 8, and last of all, he, Christ, was seen of me also as of one born out of due time. That expression, born out of due time, you see something's wrong with the order of things. Verse 9, for I am the least of the apostles, that I am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. I wish we had time. In the prophetic program, maybe we'll do this next week. If you go to the book of Psalms, in the prophetic program, you know what God promises to do to the persecutors of His church, the little flock? Wrath, vengeance, and indignation. God promises that during the Lord's Day of Wrath, especially during that 70th week of Daniel, when you have that remnant fleeing the satanic policy of evil, exterminating that flock, God makes a promise, I will destroy those that persecute you. Look at what Paul says. He understood, I'm not worthy to be called an apostle. I am the very ones, I am one of those that were lumped together, fitted for destruction, because I persecuted that little flock. But look at what he says, verse 10. But by the grace of God. Only the grace of God can stay the vengeance of God from destroying those who are persecuting His little flock. Only the grace of God would have taken a bitter opponent and flaming leader of the rebellion in Acts chapter 7, a man who killed and who bound and who persecuted. We didn't go there, but he would beat people in the synagogue for preaching the name of Jesus. And what does God do? Instead of squashing him like a little cockroach, He saves this scumbag. Paul recognized who he was. One, I'm not meet to be an apostle, but by the grace of God, what a beautiful type of the grace of Almighty God. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. And you know what? Before you get there to 1 Timothy, go to Romans chapter 9. There's something, forget it. Don't go to Romans 9. Go to 1 Timothy. We got to quit. 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Here is something that when you understand Saul's history and his career as a Pharisee, you better appreciate what he says in 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 12. And I think Christ Jesus, our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer. Psalm says, I'm going to kill him. I'm going to destroy the blasphemer. And a persecutor. Psalm says, I'm going to destroy those. And injurious, but I obtained what? Mercy. And he's going to repeat that. Mercy. What did Saul receive from God? Mercy. And you know, when you study what Saul does to the innocent little flock, he never showed mercy. Saul says, I was consenting unto death. I stood by. He gave his voice. In Acts, he says, I was exceedingly mad. He hounded them unto death. Paul never showed any compassion, no pity. He never had any shred of mercy towards those that he would beat and imprison and give voice to kill. Yet he was the one persecuting the true church of God. And what does God do? I'm going to be merciful to you. Verse 14, and the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am what? Boom. Chief. Paul understood who he was. A rotten wretch. Disqualified. Worthy of destruction because of his blasphemy and because he persecuted the flock. Verse 16. Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy. Paul says something there in Romans about having exceeding sorrow in his heart. And there's another verse that we can go to, but we won't. You know, there's indication. Now, Paul didn't live under the weight and load of guilt all of his life, but he certainly always did live with an understanding and a sensitivity that, you know, he was responsible for the refusal to repent. He was part of that leadership that was responsible for the suspension of the prophetic program, for the suspension of the establishment of that Davidic covenant, the kingdom on earth. He was responsible, and he said, continual sorrow. It pricked his heart. But all he could, I am the chief of sinners. Verse 16, howbeit for this cause, I obtain mercy. He needed mercy. That in me first. We have to rightly divide the word of truth here. Paul says, I'm the first one. You draw a line of demarcation with Paul. In me first, Jesus Christ might show forth all long suffering. Who better to appreciate the long suffering of God than Saul of Tarsus? Who better to appreciate mercy and grace than Saul of Tarsus? For a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. If you want to know the plan of salvation, the gospel that is operating today, we have to go to Paul, because he says, I am first. You don't go to Jesus Christ in the gospel, period. You don't go to Peter in Acts chapter 2 through 7. Who do you go to if you want to know what it means to have eternal life? You go to who? Paul. And who would be a better pattern for you? One who calls himself the chief of sinners and committed such atrocity against God's people. And then God says, but I can save you by my mercy and grace. Isn't that the kind of pattern you want? That's the kind of pattern I want. Well, briefly, that I hope we sort of appreciate who this man is, Saul, that bitter opponent. And as we pick it up now in Acts chapter 8, and when we get to Acts chapter 9, we'll see some things about Saul and how God says, "You're going to be a chosen vessel unto me. You're somebody that is fit to proclaim the grace of God because of your past." Father, we thank you for your truth. We thank you for our time in the book of Acts. And as we go through it, may we have better insight and understanding of what's going on and how things are developing. And as we now begin this second section especially, may we appreciate the fact that you now are educating Israel concerning her fall and how it is you have the right to change the dispensational program, and how it is you're using this Apostle Paul to provoke Israel to jealousy as a diminishing of your people is recorded for us. May we be mindful of who we are as members of the body of Christ, and certainly may we just value the fact that our pattern is Paul, a pattern unto eternal life. We thank you for the time that we can spend. May it be a refreshing time for all. We ask in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.